Let's ask God to bless our time this morning in His Word. Father, we come to You as people who are so needy. Needy of You. Needy of Your continual care and provision. And we thank You that You give us and bring us all of those things, especially in Jesus Christ, our Lord and our King and our faithful High Priest. And we ask that in these moments now You would take Your Word, and that You would use it in our souls, that You would cause us to become more and more aware of You, more and more appreciative and awakened to Your blessings to us that we so take for granted, especially in this time of Thanksgiving. Give us hearts that truly overflow with gratitude and praise to Your great name. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sure many of you are aware of the very popular TV series Extreme Makeover: Home Edition. It's a show, in case you're not familiar with, they pick out a family, a needy family of some kind. And what they do is they go and they take their homes and do things with their homes that would typically take maybe 4 months to achieve. Except what they do is they have a team of designers, they have a team of contractors, they have a team of several hundred workers, and they take just 7 days to rebuild an entire house. 7 days. Every single room, plus the exterior, plus the landscaping. And so the lives of these needy families are forever changed when they learn that they've been selected to have their home walls removed and their floors replaced and everything radically changed. And the result is often just a decorator's delight, really. Because, wow, it looks so beautiful. And then especially if it's all done in time, in a week's time, it's even more just stirring. So each episode begins, and the team leader, Ty Pennington, he is now famous, you know, good morning on the bullhorn to the people. It's a wake-up call. And so then he and the other designers, they surprise the family with the news that their home has been chosen to receive this makeover. And then the viewers witness not only the unbelievable transformation of the house, but during this final emotional reveal, they see how the home makeover has impacted the lives of the family as well. And so, you know, maybe you've seen it and you know what happens. There's a big bus typically in the way of the house. And then they all shout out, "Bus driver, move that bus." And then the bus moves along. Each time, without exception, the family just looks at their new home and they're flabbergasted. They're taken aback. Sometimes just tears pour out of their eyes. Others just jump with joy for what's been done. They explode with gratitude. There are exclamations of awe along with heartfelt thanks for the team and what they've done to help them. Now, could you imagine what would happen if at the moment they're standing there for the reveal and they say, "Bus driver, move that bus." And the family looks at the house and goes, "Wow, thanks." Or worse yet, as they go through the house, they're sort of this indifferent, "Yeah, huh. Well, that's pretty good. I don't know. You know, you could have done the kitchen a little nicer. Could have made the appliances a little bigger. Maybe could have made the backyard look a little different." What kind of heart attitude would that be? How would you react to seeing someone deal that way when something so wondrous has been done for them? Worse yet, you know, the family gets sent away on vacation while this is all happening. Worse yet would be this. The family goes through there and the guy's like, "Yeah, I did a pretty good job in this room, didn't I?" "You were gone! You weren't even there!" Taking credit for something they didn't even do. You know, having a house made over like that is one thing. How tragic it is that for the lives of so many of us, God has done exponentially so much more in salvation, and yet that is our attitude toward Him and toward what He's done. We suffer from indifference. We take time even to go through the book of Romans. We unveil the jewels there of salvation, and yet still our hearts seem so cold and dry at times. The word justification is merely another shun word instead of a precious gift to be considered before the holy God as righteous. But we're not in awe. And you know what else we do? We take credit for what God's done. We pretend like we save us. And that displays itself in our attitudes toward one another. We don't forgive because we really don't think we need forgiveness. We don't give mercy because we don't really believe we need mercy. I have to tell you, I confess to you right now, yesterday was a hard day for me. Shannon's laughing right now because she knows. We had times at our home have things we want to do, and typically we'll have a couple times a year where we just do mass cleaning. We just take care of the house, man. We do stuff. I vacuum out the heater, you know, the whole deal. Because you know when you turn on the heater after the winter or after the summer, it just smells really bad, right? So we'd go through this whole house cleaning thing. Well, the kids, of course, are a part of that. At least the kids are supposed to be a part of that. But those of you who are parents know that sometimes kids are not always enthusiastically involved in that. And yesterday was one of those days. And I must tell you, there were moments where inside I am just bubbling up like, I cannot believe I have to say this again. And I feel like just shouting out, don't you understand? I have to prepare a message on Thanksgiving tomorrow. And then the thought hits me like, oh, brother. How are you supposed to teach on Thanksgiving when you yourself are so ungrateful? Because I demand from my kids that they perform well for who? For me. And that's sin. Gratitude. If we are thankful people, it flows out of our lives. It is not something we just talk about on a Sunday morning. It is not just something that we gather around a table with a turkey and talk about. It changes the way we live when we see the gospel, when we see what God has done. And so what we have to see is the difference really between various groups of believers that are critical differences, is not really so much the church they attend necessarily, as long as it's a gospel church. That's not the issue. Or maybe the type of ministries they believe are the most vital in terms of service and helps or other things, what they're committed to. Even the style of music that they prefer for Sunday morning worship. Those are not the main real differences. The real difference is between the aware and the unaware. Because when someone is aware of the beauty and splendor of God's love, that His perfect justice and His kind mercy are both at the same time satisfied in Christ, that His salvation is freely given as a gift, when someone really sees that, then gratitude flows out from within him. Cries of thankfulness become the primary characteristic of their interior life. And you know what happens because of that? When there is thankfulness in that way, abiding in the soul, then there also comes joy. See, we don't muster up joy and then become thankful. No. Thankfulness within gives motion and life to joy and joyful expressions. But sadly, we are a joyless people so often because we are a thankless people. And we are a thankless people because we are so unaware of God. Only wakeful hearts live thankful lives. And that's what we want to see as the striking feature given in the account of David in 1 Chronicles 29, verses 10 to 20. First Chronicles 29, verses 10 to 20. Why don't you turn there? First Chronicles 29, 10 to 20. David, as you may recall, King David wanted to build the temple for the worship of God. But God did not permit him to do so because he was a man of war. But what Yahweh did permit was for David to participate in the preparations of this great and glorious endeavor. And so David had plans drawn up. He also set up different men of skill that could achieve the artistry involved in the making of the temple. He also freely gave of his own wealth for the building up of the temple. And then he opened the opportunity up to the rest of the kingdom for everyone to give. And you know what the people did? They joyfully came forward and gave to the effort of building the temple. And then the people rejoiced in that giving. And then what happened is David rejoiced too. It's sort of contagious. David rejoiced, the people rejoiced, emulating him. Then David rejoiced, responding to their rejoicing. And so here we see David so aware of God as creator and so aware of himself as creature. He's spiritually awake. He's watchful. And again, we see from this account that only wakeful hearts live thankful lives. But follow along as I read from verse 10. So David blessed the Lord in the sight of all the assembly. And David said, "Blessed are you, O Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. And in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer as generously as this? For all things come from you, and from your hand we have given you. For we are sojourners before you and tenants, as all our fathers were. Our days on earth are like a shadow, and there is no hope. O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided to build you a house for your holy name, it is from your hand, and all is yours. Since I know, O my God, that you try the heart and delight in uprightness, I, in the integrity of my heart, have willingly offered all these things. So now with joy, I have seen your people who are present here make their offerings willingly to you. O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, preserve this forever in the intentions of the heart of your people and direct their heart to you. And give to my son Solomon a perfect heart to keep your commandments, your testimonies, and your statutes, and to do them all and to build the temple for which I have made provision." Then David said to all the assembly, "Now bless the Lord your God." And all the assembly blessed the Lord, the God of their fathers, and bowed low and did homage to the Lord and to the king. Again, here we see that only wakeful hearts live thankful lives. And wakeful hearts here give thanks in light of two things. In light of Yahweh's supremacy and in light of our dependency. That's how we see the passage break down before us. In light of Yahweh's supremacy in verses 10 to 13. And then in light of our dependency in verses 14 and 19. So again, we look and see that wakeful hearts give thanks, firstly, because Yahweh is supreme in all these different areas. And the first way he's supreme is he's supreme in person. We see that in verses 10 to 11. He's supreme in person. What does it say? It says, David blessed the Lord in the sight of all the assembly and said, "Blessed are you, O Lord God of Israel, our Father forever and forever." David blessed the Lord. That word for bless in Hebrew comes from a root word that means to kneel. It's an attitude, a heart attitude of going down before someone greater than you. And he does this in the sight of all the assembly. These are the people of Israel. They've just participated in giving their wealth to the building of the temple. This giving was a free will giving. There was no amount specified by God or by David. They gave from their hearts, David says. And David, of course, had already given in the same way. And so the deepest wish within David was that the effort to build the temple would be successful in every way. And so he says, as he prays to God and as he gives him thanks for all that he's accomplished, he says to him, "Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father." The phrase there, "our Father," what's he referring to? He's actually referring to Israel. He refers to it again down in verse 18. "Lord our God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers." So that phrase, "our fathers," there, he's referring to the fact that our fathers before us, they worshiped to you, Yahweh. You are their God. You have been faithful to them, and you have continually been faithful throughout time. From that point on, generation after generation after generation, up to us, to this very day. The length of time is referenced here, forever and ever. And this phrase communicates indefinite continuance into the very distant future. Its basic meaning is unto the remotest time, or perpetually. You are blessed, Lord. And then he lists out different things that Yahweh possesses as characteristics. This is a beautiful place to stop and just park and consider the attributes of God. He lists them out here for him. What a beautiful thing this is. This is not something where, you know, theology is just theoretical. Attributes of God, yeah, that's great. You can read Pink's book on that and get the attributes of God in here. No, this is real life situation in a real moment. He's actually trying to accomplish this thing. He stops, he pauses, he gives thanks. And because he knows who God is, those attributes just come flowing out of his prayer. And he praises God. When we learn the attributes of God, folks, it is not to have just theoretical knowledge of God's attributes. It's to affect how we live day in and day out, moment by moment, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and so on. And so what does he say? He says, "Lord, you are great." That word for greatness there, he says in the beginning of verse 11, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness." That is referring to many things in the scriptures. It's the word Godel. It can refer to the greatness of a king. It can refer to the greatness of a tree. That's in Ezekiel 31. It refers to the arm of God, or God's power is great, in Psalm 79:11. It refers to the mercy of God in different places, such as Numbers 14:19. But greatness is especially this attribute of God. It is just this idea of awe-inspiring size, before which someone stands and goes, "Whoa, that's great, and I'm not." So he says, "Oh, yours, O Lord, is the greatness." But then he goes on in his prayer. That's not enough for him. And so he says, "And the power." The root meaning behind the word power carries the idea of to rise or to restore. It's the idea of being strong or prevailing over something. The Hebrew root word to this is commonly associated with warfare. It has to do with the strength and vitality of a successful warrior. And of course, when we look at the might of men, oftentimes in Old Testament times, those were celebrated moments. If there was a major military victory, what would people do? They would say, "How mighty is this guy? How great is, how powerful is this person?" And they would celebrate that. There was a time in Israel that there was just a lot of heroes. It was a heroic age. And so the feats and exploits of her champions were causes of delight and of storytelling. You'll recall it, there was a time even when David himself, you know, his whole idea of how well he did in slaying Philistines, right? And that was a song that was sung. David slayed this many thousand. That was the pursuit of that time. And so it shouldn't be surprising that in that time frame also that God is depicted as a great warrior. And that's this word here for power. God is really the true prototype of any mighty man, any great warrior, any earthly warrior's deeds. If they're to be recounted, how much more should God's deeds be recounted? God's mighty acts. And so there are various places where attributes of God and his power or might are displayed. And this is one of those places in Scripture. God is the warrior par excellence. And so this indicates that really the mighty warrior is the one who keeps Israel. And certainly David's life, as you look back on it, there were many times in military contexts where what? God is the one who came through and brought the victory. We're also told that the coming king, whose name is Mighty God, is also going to be the Prince of Peace. But that same word for might is power. He's the powerful, mighty one that's coming, and in his might he also brings peace. So this word refers especially to royal power. And here it is ascribed to God in David's gratitude and praise. So yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power, and then he goes on from there. It just continues to overflow. And the glory. The word for glory is the word for beauty or splendor. It refers to fine, beautiful garments or even jewels. It's funny that James mentioned jewelry and feeling ripped off during the communion time potentially by jewels. I have to say that when I bought Janet's ring, I was so concerned that I would not get ripped off. So I did all the research, right? Look into all, you get the four C's thing going. I'm sure those of you who had to buy jewels know about the four C's. You start talking to people, start doing research, and you get finally down to this beautiful diamond. Well, I'll never forget the guy who sold me the ring, because he was more excited about it than I was. He was like, look at this ring. He would take a light, he'd shine it on the ring, he'd show it from this angle, that angle. Look how it sparkles. Look at this. Here, look at it up close. Look at it far away. Let's turn off the lights, see if it glows. I mean, all sorts of things. He was just, I was like, thank you. And I got to go. Appreciate it. But that kind of sparkling splendor, that is this word for glory. It speaks of God's rank. It speaks of his renown. And it gives us the reason to boast in who? The Lord. Because of his glory. So David goes on. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory. Victory carries the idea of eminence and also of strength. And God's victory endures forever, we're told in Scripture. His victory is everlasting. It's not fleeting. It doesn't come and go like the rest of the kings of the earth. They're victorious for an age, but all of them eventually fall. Not so with Yahweh. And he goes on. Yours is the glory and the victory and the majesty. Majesty is to, again, the idea of splendor, but with a slightly different nuance. It's the glory that God wears as king. Here is the king saying, the majesty, Lord, isn't mine. It's yours. Yours is the majesty. Very significant that a king would say that. How many rulers on the face of the planet Earth today would say that? No, they're too busy pretending that theirs is the majesty. And they will find out someday that that is just not the case. The majesty belongs to one, to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And that's what David declares here. And then he goes on to say, indeed, everything that is in heaven and on earth is yours. Indeed. That's an emphatic term. He's now trying to drive something home. The crescendo is growing and growing, and here he says, indeed, everything is yours. All of it. Every ounce. Yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. Again, as the King of Kings, he is the sovereign one. He rules over all things. All things belong to him. So here David is just exploding in praise and thanksgiving. He's declaring who Yahweh is. He's declaring his position, his power, his exalted place. And he declares that he, the Lord, is the ruler and king over all. But then David isn't done. He keeps going. So he not only declares that Yahweh is supreme in person, he also declares that Yahweh is supreme in position. I'm sorry, in provision. In provision. And we find that in verse 12. when he says, both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all, and in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. All riches and honor come from you. Everything that there is to be had, anything of value, the ultimate source, Lord, is you. Riches here literally mean wealth, treasure. Of course, he's thinking back to all the wealth he's just distributed for the building of the temple. He's then also thinking of all that the people brought forward in the building of the temple. And he's saying, Lord, all this stuff that we're bringing to you, it's already yours. It's not like we invented it or we made it or it came from us somehow. It's already yours. The Old Testament talks a lot about wealth, and wealth in and of itself is not an evil thing. The question is always, what do we do with it? Do we own it or does it own us? And here, he's talking about how wealth that he's been given from God is something he just wants to freely give back to God. Why? Because he sees that it's from God himself. Now, there are places where we're warned, because riches can lead to self-dependence rather than dependence upon Yahweh. And the Proverbs 23:4, as we looked at during the summer, somehow wealth has a way of making wings for itself and flying away. It can't last. That's why Yahweh himself is so much more desirable than that. So there's the benefits of wealth and riches are described in Scripture. At the same time, though, the tension that we're given is beautiful, again, in the book of Proverbs when it says, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. Ultimately, the attitude of Scripture is all wealth is from him. Lord, may the way I treat it reflect who you are. Because ultimately, the issue is not the wealth. The issue is not me. The issue is, who is Yahweh? And so he says, yours, riches and honor, they come from you. That word for honor, that is that word that means heavy. It means weighty. There was a completely different stereotype in that time for heaviness. In our culture, we consider it very unhealthy, something that is to be really, you strive against that because you don't want to lack health. But in their culture, the mindset was if someone was heavy, what it really meant is that they were in an exalted position. Heaviness was weightiness, was honor. And so that's the word we have here for that. He says that riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. Again, their source is from you. It is so easy for us to believe that even the smallest of life's blessings actually come from us. That's why we don't give thanks. And really, if we don't see ourselves as thankful people, if you are thinking right now, man, I'm just not a thankful person. If you look back on the past week and you think, I haven't been thankful for anything. Ultimately, whenever we fall into that, it means that we actually do in some way, probably deep down, believe that the blessings that we have in life is somehow from our own power. It's from our own might. It's from our own greatness. It's from our own victory. And that is idolatry in the truest sense of the word. Because a lack of gratitude reveals a devotion to an idol of our own making. Even the idol of our making our own way in life. Our idol of independence. So then he goes on to say, in your hand is power and might. It's in your hand, Lord. And it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Again, he focuses it back on the Lord. The only reason anyone has power is because it's from you. It's yours. It's in your hand. And you make great and strengthen everyone. There's more we could say there, but just for time's sake, we need to keep going. But what happens then is God is not only seen as supreme in provision, he's also seen, thirdly, supreme in praise. And we see that in verse 13. Now, therefore, O God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. So in this prayer, David has said, Lord, you are supreme in person. Lord, you are supreme in provision. Lord, because of this, you are supreme in praise, and we give it all to you. How often do we find ourselves praying that way? Typically, our prayers center more about it's like a shopping list. I want this, I want that, ask for that, check, check, check. That's not how David prays. He knows God, he's aware of him, his heart is awakened toward that, and so it comes out in his thanksgiving. And what he does is he draws our attention to the greatness of God. Sometimes there are comparisons we can make in life from greater things to lesser things that cause us to see how great they are compared to how small we are. Back in 1995, there was an America's Cup tournament happening with the yacht racing. And so there was a heavy sea fog, and what happened was happening in San Diego. 144 years of history behind America's Cup, right? And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, as this race is happening, there was a massive interruption. Had never happened before in that entire 144-year history. What happened? Well, it was a foggy day. And out of the fog, as the race is going on, there came suddenly the aircraft carrier, USS Abraham Lincoln. Yeah. That kind of put a big stop to the race. As the account goes, this carrier was coming in. It was looking for clearing in the fog so it could airlift some passengers to San Diego. And what happened was the carrier came through there. And as one account said, you know, we saw out of this fog this enormous gray aircraft carrier coming, a sort of making a beeline for the starting line. That was the chairman, Glenn Burke. And then he said, this thing was so big it could have obliterated the whole starting area, the race committee, the spectator boats, all in one shot. And he's right. He's right. Janet and I had the opportunity to go on board the USS Kitty Hawk when it was down in San Diego. They gave us a tour of the thing. And they actually told us of this account. They said, hey, by the way, did you hear about this whole thing? And we got a little inside scoop on what happened. Because I got to tell you this right now, the aircraft carrier captain, he was well aware of the race. Not only that, he knew exactly where the racers were, and he knew exactly where his ship was heading to. But the bottom line was this, he wanted that airlift to happen. And his thing was, hey, we're an aircraft carrier, that's a sailing yacht. Who do you think is going to win? And so he just put the ship right there to make the air, and that was that. He's like, what are you going to do? And that is a good question. That was bad PR for the Navy. They were not happy about that. It was not a good thing. But think about it. What is the difference between the two? Well, I'll give you a little idea. The America's Cup yacht, that size of a boat, it actually displaces, on average, about 17 tons of water. That's a lot of water, 17 tons of water. Guess how much water an aircraft carrier displaces on average? That'd be 75,000 tons of water. So, 17 tons of water versus 75,000 tons of water. Honestly, every boat in the entire race could have slammed into the side of that thing and they wouldn't have even known it. Big difference between the two. God's might and power and greatness draws the limits for man's might and power and perceived greatness. And when man sees his might as everything he needs for successful living, he is deluded. When he, in the arrogance of his strength, pits himself against God, the great, mighty warrior God, he will be destroyed. Rather than that kind of foolishness in embracing his own might, there needs to be wisdom. And the greatest and the primary fact of all wisdom is what? To fear Yahweh. And when that happens, he's awake. And only wakeful hearts live thankful lives. And so that difference between the greatness of God and the might of God and the power of God versus the limited nature of man is what David highlights even further as he continues on. So what we see is wakeful hearts give thanks in light of Yahweh's supremacy, but also wakeful hearts give thanks in light of our dependency. And that's what David begins in the next portion of his prayer when he says, "But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer as generously as this? For all things come from you, and from your hand we have given you. For we are sojourners before you and tenants, as all our fathers were." Who am I? He's asking that as a rhetorical question. He's stating his own lowliness before such a great and mighty Creator. That any person, in light of God's exalted majesty, would be able to offer in this wonderful way to that God is a supreme privilege. A privilege that David sees he does not deserve in any way. He uses this term, "we are sojourners." And that phrase is important because, number one, in verse 15 there, that "we" is actually an emphatic term. It's not your typical "we" in Hebrew. So he's saying, "we are sojourners." A sojourner would be someone who did not enjoy the rights that usually a resident of a country would enjoy. The clearest sense of this noun is used of Israel during their sojourn in Egypt. We see that in Exodus 23, verse 9. Moses also named his son Gershom in memory of his stay in Midian. And that same word for his son's name, Gershom, is the root of this word for sojourner. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they also lived as strangers in Canaan in Exodus 6. So what did that mean? They had no property rights there. They didn't have any property rights. It wasn't theirs. And that's what he's communicating. Even though when you look at David, you think, "You're the king. Man, you've got everything. It's your kingdom." And he's saying, "No, it's not. Matter of fact, it's not mine. As a matter of fact, none of this stuff belongs to any of my people. All of us before you are sojourners." And then he gets even more strong with his language and says, "We are sojourners before you and tenants." Now that term for tenant was someone who didn't even have privileges as great as the sojourner. They shared some of his privileges, but this was someone who had even less. It was used to describe Abraham and Canaan in Genesis 23:4. This person could not eat the Passover, and his children were not even exempted from being sold as slaves in Leviticus 25:45. So this is someone who's not even that. And so he says, "Lord, we don't have anything." Now, from the world's eyes, David had absolutely everything. But David understood. Why? Because David was awake. He was aware. And he saw God. And then he saw who he was and who his people were in relation to him. And then he goes on to say, "Our days are like a shadow." This phraseology includes the picture of this shadow that would just sort of, as you watch the sun go across the sky, the shadow just passes along the ground. That's it. Just passes along. Doesn't stay. Doesn't remain. It just keeps going until it's gone. It's often used to describe the fleeting nature of man. The psalmist says, "O Lord, what is man that you take knowledge of him? Or the son of man that you think of him? Man is like a mere breath. His days are like a passing shadow." It's also used especially to contrast man's fleeting life with the infinite nature of God. Psalm 102 verses 11 and 12 say, "My days are like a lengthened shadow, and I wither away like grass. But you, O Lord, abide forever, and your name to all generations." So we are not only dependent in person, we are also dependent in provision. So we're dependent in person, firstly, but secondly, we're dependent for provision. We see that in the latter part of verse 14. "For all things come from you, and from your hand we have given you," which is what he mentioned earlier. We also see it in verse 16. "O Lord, our God, all this abundance that we have provided to build you a house for your holy name, it's from your hand. All is yours." You can just see David continually coming back to this. God provides. God provides. He is sovereign in provision. We are dependent in provision. We need Him in every way. All things come from You. He's declaring that God is the source of all creation. There's no way we can give anything to You from our own independent hand, Lord. There is no way. We've given to You from You. And ultimately, it's already Yours. So, we are not only dependent in person and dependent for provision, but also we are dependent for perception. We see that in verse 17. He says, "Since I know, O my God, that You try the heart and delight in uprightness, I in the integrity of my heart have willingly offered all these things. So now with joy I have seen Your people who are present here make their offerings willingly to You. He's saying, I see something, Lord. I'm observing this. I know that You are the one that tries the heart. And Lord, now You've given me joy in letting me see Your people." How many kings have that kind of perspective? You look at the kings that are surrounding David at the time. What's their perception like? It's all my... What was even... You find the Babylonian kings. Think of Nebuchadnezzar, for example. He was there a little bit later. But His attitude stands out for many kings of that day. Look what I've done. Look what I've amassed. It reminds me also when Jesus gives the account of the rich man. And He says, "Yes, I have built many barns. My barns are big. I have food stored for many, many years. So now I will say to my soul, sit back, relax, enjoy all the fruit of your work." What does God say to him? "You fool. Your soul is required of you this very night. And now, who will enjoy all these riches you've accumulated?" What does Jesus say? "What does it profit a man to gain the whole world but forfeit his soul?" This is not David's attitude, and he is so thankful even that he gets to see and behold and enjoy with joy this event here that his people could give to the great God. I want you to also notice that not only are we dependent in person, we're dependent for provision, we're dependent in perception, but also we are dependent for preservation. We find that in verses 18 and 19. It says, "O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, preserve this forever in the intentions of the heart of Your people and direct our heart to You." He's saying, Lord, please preserve this attitude within the hearts of Your people. And Lord, also give my son Solomon a perfect heart to keep Your commandments. So he's saying, Lord, please keep them. Please keep those people. David knows he's toward the end of his life. David understands he's about to enter into eternity, and he's praying that God would preserve both the people in verse 18 and also his son Solomon as the new king. But it's interesting to see that this preservation is not merely a preservation of circumstance. It's not merely a preservation of power or of wealth or of influence. No, he asks here for the preservation of heart. And that's critical. Look at how many times the word heart even comes up in this section. We see in verse 18, it occurs twice. We see in verse 19, it occurs once. So you've got the intentions of the heart in verse 18, direct their heart to you. Verse 19, give my son Solomon a perfect heart. And then actually, if you go back and you see verse 17, what does he say? Oh my God, You try the heart. And I, in the integrity of my heart, have seen. So within these three verses, we see the word heart used five times. You think that's a focus maybe? Yeah, absolutely. What he's saying is the heart before God is what's critical. And what David is praying for is specifically, Lord, please preserve the people, preserve their heart, preserve this demeanor of gratitude toward You, of willing offerings before You, of a gratitude that flows into joy before You. Direct their heart to You. Let me ask you a question. Are those kinds of beggings before God a part of your prayer life? Are you asking, Lord, please preserve the intentions of my heart. Lord, please direct my heart to you. Lord, as a church, take our hearts and direct them to you. In other words, don't allow my lips to be close to you, but my heart far from you. May it never be said of me, as Isaiah 29:13 declares, that this people draw near to me with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. That the people of God would become those who, yes, have an external disposition seemingly toward him. That they even have tradition. In other words, they have religious things that they do. They even do them in a routine way. They do them often. They do them repeatedly. And yet, in all of it, their hearts are far from me. When Jesus quoted that text, who was he talking to? It was the Pharisees. The question is, are we aware of our dependence upon God to keep every part of us as a person, to provide for us, to allow us to see, to preserve us through the end of our lives, all the way into eternity? Only wakeful hearts live thankful lives. You know, the first time, the last Thursday of November, was dedicated to giving thanks to God? It was in the year 1863. For the United States of America, President Lincoln gave a presidential proclamation. This was celebrated while the Civil War raged on in our country. Eventually, it would lead to the establishment of the National Thanksgiving Holiday. Congress did that many years later. But this proclamation is worth reading. I don't have time to read the whole proclamation to you that the president gave, but I would like you to hear an excerpt of it. He begins it by talking about how the year was drawing to a close and it had been filled with many fruitful things, even though they were in the midst of a terrible war. And he says this, he goes, "To these bounties, which are so constantly enjoyed that we are prone to forget the source from which they come." He speaks of that. He talks about the severity of the war. He talks about how hard it's been. And then he goes on to say that there have been needful diversions of wealth and strength that have come about as a result of the peaceful industry the country still enjoyed, even in the midst of war. And he talked about how the axe has enlarged the borders of settlements, that there's mining that's happened, so iron and coal and precious metals have been pulled out of the earth. The populations has even increased, even though there's been this awful war. But then he says this, "No human counsel hath devised, nor hath any mortal hand worked out these great things. They are the gracious gifts of the Most High God, who, while dealing with us in anger for our sins, hath nevertheless remembered mercy." That's how he saw the Civil War. We deserve this for the awfulness of slavery. Then he goes on, "It has seemed to me fit and proper that they should be solemnly, reverently, and gratefully acknowledged as with one heart and one voice by the whole American people. I do therefore invite my fellow citizens in every part of the United States, and also those who are at sea and those who are sojourning in foreign lands, to set apart and observe the last Thursday of November next as a day of thanksgiving and praise to our beneficent Father who dwelleth in the heavens. And I recommend to them that while offering up the ascriptions justly due to him for such singular deliverances and blessings, they do also with humble penitence for our national perseverance and disobedience commend to his tender care all those who have become widows, orphans, mourners, or sufferers in the lamentable civil strife in which we are unavoidably engaged, and fervently implore the interposition of the Almighty Hand to heal wounds of the nation and to restore it, as soon as it may be consistent with the divine purposes, to the full enjoyment of peace, harmony, tranquility and union. In testimony whereof I have hereunto set my hand and caused the seal of the United States to be affixed, Abraham Lincoln. He was aware. He was wakeful. The question is, are you? Are we? Because only wakeful hearts live thankful lives. Let's pray. Oh Lord, cause us to see. Help us, grace us, Lord, to be a people of great thanks and praise to you. For truly, all the greatness and power and glory and victory and majesty, indeed everything that is in the heavens and the earth is yours. And all that we bring to you is from you. Who are we, Lord, to even offer up this thankfulness to you? And yet you take delight in it because of nothing in us, but because we are in your Son, Jesus. And you are the God who justifies the ungodly. And we praise you for this now in his holy name with great thanksgiving. Amen.